Morning. Good to have you here this weekend, and good to have you here in live in the building, or those who may be joining us live stream. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm John, one of the pastors here, and I'm excited about opening up God's Word with you today. Been preparing for it and praying that God would use it in your life to encourage you in your spiritual journey. I've got a picture here for you. I wondered what you guys think this is. This guy is known as Larry Lawn Chair Walters. This is a true story. Back in 1982, this guy, 33-year-old truck driver, lived in Los Angeles. He's sitting in his lawn chair in his yard one day, eating peanut butter and drinking Pepsi, and he's just looking around at the houses next to him in the neighborhood where he lived, and not a real exciting life. One day, the report says that after abject boredom, Larry Walters decided to buy some balloons and a tank of helium. He figured on tying the balloons to his lawn chair, filling them with helium, and floating up for an aerial view of the neighborhood. He judged he'd be no higher than 100 feet, but just in case, he got out his BB gun and loaded it. He planned to regulate his altitude by shooting out a couple of balloons. I'm not sure how many six packs of Pepsi he had consumed when he came to that idea, but he decided it was worth a try. So Larry Walters of Los Angeles went out and bought 45 big weather balloons, a huge tank of helium, and some rope. So first he secured his lawn chair to the ground, then he filled the balloons with helium. One by one, he tied them to his lawn chair. Before liftoff, he went in the house and got another six packs of Pepsi and a couple of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and his BB gun. Then he went out, he sat in his lawn chair. He had instructed his neighbors to cut the ropes, securing the chair to the ground when he was ready. And so he yelled, "Let's go!" But he didn't go 100 feet up. He went up 11,000 feet. He shot straight up in the air. And the BB gun, it was useless since he was using both hands to hang on to the chair for dear life. He zoomed straight up into the landing pattern at LA Airport. The pilot of an approaching Continental DC-10 reported that he had just passed a man in a lawn chair. The control tower told him to report in immediately upon landing. They thought the pilot may have been drinking a little too much Pepsi. Can you imagine being a passenger in that plane? "Look, Mom, out the window. There's a man in a lawn chair." Eventually, they sent up helicopters to rescue Larry Walters. They closed the airport, diverted all landings and takeoffs at LAX while they played tag with this fellow in a lawn chair at 11,000 feet. When they finally got him down, he was surrounded by TV crews, the police, fire and rescue squads, and plenty of curious people. It was a major event. And so they asked him a few questions after this. They said, "Were you scared?" He said, "No, not really." "Are you going to do it again?" they asked. "No," said Larry. "What in the world made you do it the first time?" And Larry Walters thought about it for a moment, and then he said, "Well, you can't just sit there." Larry Walters is right. When we become a follower of Christ, we can't just sit there. It's been said that God loves us just as we are, and we celebrate that, just as Ben just talked about, that Christ came while we were sinners. He loves us as we are, but it's also true that he loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. His goal is not just to make us happy, but it's to make us holy. And God uses different things to do that. That's why we gather together. He uses his word. He uses his people. But he also uses the circumstances of our life to help shape us into Christ's likeness. And our circumstances give us opportunity to practice that Christ likeness. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul would say this, "For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." So the circumstances of Paul's life taught him something about a walk with Christ. Verse 12 tells us what those circumstances are. He says, "I know what it's like to be in need, to not have a lot, and I know what it's like to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want." So Paul says, "I've learned some things when I didn't have much. And I've learned some things when I've had a lot." Both of those circumstances taught him something about walking with God. Verse 13, one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture, and we find it all over And the general principle is true, but I want you to notice that it was in these circumstances related to having a little or a lot. He said, I can do all this through him who strengthens me, talking about Christ. Today, as we continue our series, we're in part 7 of an 11-week series called Worship in the Wandering. And we're going to see that Israel's circumstances, God has designed those to teach them some things. I had the privilege of opening the series with part 1, and I'm doing part 7 today. Next week, Andy will do part 8, and then Phil will finish up the series for us. The series is following Israel through the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we've arrived in Deuteronomy. It's their journey from Mount Sinai up to the Promised Land, and it's just outside the Promised Land. So they're camped right there. Deuteronomy, it means second law. Phil shared with us last week. And it's not additional law, but he's repeating it to this younger generation now. The older generation, being punished by God for the disobedience, has passed on. And so now you got this new young generation, and they're ready and eager to get to this Promised Land. And Moses is reviewing with them the law and its application for them. He wants them to experience God's blessing as they enter this Promised Land. God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and when he did, he said, I need you guys. I want you guys to be a kingdom of priests, which sounds strange to us, but all that meant was, I want you to become like me, and you are to represent me to the people of the world. And to do that, he's had to take them through some circumstances so they could learn some things. So we're going to open today to Deuteronomy chapter 8. So again, if right there in the beginning of your Bible, if you're not familiar with it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, and the verses will be up on the screen as well. We're going to start in verse 2. So Moses says to this younger generation, remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Verse 3. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So he's just reviewing this with them, and he's saying, I know you know about this, and we've studied this and followed them on this journey, but he said, I want you to remember, God took you through these circumstances. He took your fathers and mothers and your grandparents and your relatives and friends. He took them through this to teach them something, to learn something about what it means to walk with God. And here Moses is saying that God tested them with poverty. You look up poverty in the dictionary and it says having little or no money, goods, or other means of support. And that was Israel. Now they took some things with them from Egypt when they left, but that ran out quickly. And we've looked at how they complained with God and they feared for their life because they didn't have food and they didn't have water and they didn't have some of the basic things that they had. So God tested them through poverty. And this may be where you are today. You're just trying to make it from day to day. You're struggling to get some of the basic necessities. This is your test from the Lord. And you might ask, how can you pass the test? How can you grow through this test? Well, Moses reminds them how Israel could pass the test. Verse 5, think about it. Just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you for your own good. He had told Israel. Because when we're in poverty, when we have needs and we're not finding those, we're tempted to think that God doesn't care. Where is he? I'm praying. I need this. Or we think that he doesn't love us. And here Moses is reminding the people that in poverty, we need to remember God is our heavenly parent. He is our heavenly father. He does love us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 will say, this is proof that God loves us. He's allowing us to go through this because he wants us to grow. And it's part of his discipline, his training, to help us become who he wants us to be. So if that's where you are today, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the series if you haven't heard those messages. A lot of encouragement there. That when we are in poverty or are lacking some of the basic things we need, God does care, and he wants to use these circumstances to help you grow. So Moses said, God tested you with poverty. Today, we're going to look at the fact that he also said to them, God's going to test you in prosperity. He's going to test you in prosperity. They're going to this, we call it the promised land. We've read descriptions of it. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And that was just a description to say this place is incredible. And he describes it again for us in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, starting verse 7. He said, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." This place they're going, it's a good land. It's flowing, has flowing streams and pools of water. It's got fountains and springs that gush out of the valleys and hills. Verse 8, "It's a land of wheat and barley, of grapevines and fig trees and pomegranates, of olive oil and of honey." And verse 9, "It's a land where food is plentiful and," what are they missing there? Nothing. Nothing is lacking. "It's a land where iron is as common as stone and copper is abundant in the hills." So you name it, food, oil, metals that would be rare or very helpful for tools and weapons, anything that you could think of, this land has it. God's going to test them in prosperity because he's taking them to a good land. Compare that to where they've been for the last 40 years, out in the wilderness, the desert. In the wilderness, they lacked everything. God had to provide those things for them. In Canaan, they will lack nothing. In the wilderness, the test was poverty. But in Canaan, the test is going to be prosperity. It's a good land. But it's not only a good land. This is going to be a good life, according to verse 12. "For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else," he says. Man, that's why it's called the Promised Land. That's why this younger generation is excited about getting there. This is going to be a good land, and it's going to be a good life. And for some of us, this might be where we are today. We're prospering. Not only are our basic needs met, we don't think about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, where we're going to live. Our basic needs are met, but we're actually pretty well off. I'm going to say we might even be wealthy. Now, very few of us would consider ourselves rich today. For Israel, it was easy to see. This is the land they're going to. It's going to be a good land and a good life. But did you know since 1890, America has been considered the wealthiest country in the world? You say, yeah, but not everybody has that. There's that 1% that we always hear about. They're the rich people. So when I tell you we're the wealthiest country in the world, you don't necessarily feel rich, do you? And I don't either. But did you know that if you earn $32,000 a year or more, globally in the world, you are the top 1% of wage earners? So according to that, most of us are wealthy. I know you still don't feel it and don't believe me, so let's try it this way. You've heard that thing, you might be a redneck if? Well, this is, you might be rich if. If this morning you had to choose from multiple clothes of what to wear, if you stood in your closet, if you had to think about your drawers, what am I going to wear today? Then you're rich. You had more than one set of clothing to wear. If you are a family and there's two parents and some kids, and only two of you go out to work every day, have to go to work, then you're rich. A lot of families around the world, everybody has to try to work just to try to get by. If you get paid vacation, like you have days that you actually still get paid and you don't work, you're rich. People all over the world, they don't get a day off. They take a day off, they don't eat. If you have a house for your car, which we call a garage, you're rich. It's people all over the world don't have a house to live in. We build not only one-stall garages, but two-stall and maybe a third stall for all of our stuff. And we still can't get our cars in sometimes. When it's hot outside this summer for that 1 month, and you can send your kids out and they could turn water on that comes out of a hose or hook it up to a sprinkler or fill a swimming pool and just play in it, you're rich. You know how hard it is to get water in lots of places in the world? If one of your greatest frustrations yesterday was you were on your phone trying to watch a video and that kept glitching and the service wasn't strong enough, you're rich. And if Amazon shipped the wrong size or the wrong product yesterday to you, you're rich. These are rich people problems. But defining rich is a moving target, which is why we don't feel it. What we call poverty today, just a few or several generations ago, was middle class. Prosperity proved to be a test for Israel, and it's a test for us. You see, wealth and money come with a warning. And we're going to see that warning here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. It comes with a warning. All right, we can go to the next slide. He says, but that is the time. What time? That time when you get there, and it's a good land and it's a good life. That time is a time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, regulations, and decrees that I am giving you today. So in this way, prosperity is a test for them. And it's a test for us. Because God had told them, what should their response be that God has given them all these things? In verse 10, he said, when you have eaten your fill, be sure to praise the Lord God for the good land that he has given you. So when I'm trying to convince you, and I'm going to keep doing that this whole sermon, that if not all of us, not most of us, all of us are rich, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. We don't need to feel guilty, right? When God blesses us with material wealth, when he gives us material blessings, we don't need to feel guilty, but we need to have gratitude. We need to praise him. These are good gifts from our Heavenly Father. And he's given those to us to enjoy. But material blessings and wealth can change us. And they often are an enemy of faith and dependence on God. And so he says to the people of Israel, be careful, beware. Where you're going, it's good. But that stuff can pull you away where you forget about God and where it came from. You ever tried to cross a river and the current as it's going downstream could take you downstream and so you have to be careful about it? You could just feel it. Sometimes you can see it, sometimes you can't. But it doesn't always look strong, but it pulls you. And if you're not careful, here in this picture you can see they've got some things to help them walk across. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I used to go on wilderness trips, and I talked about being in Canada and canoeing. We also would go to Colorado, and we would do some hiking out in the mountains. And occasionally the snow melt would be really high at that time, and so the rivers would be very high. And then one particular time, we were trying to get our group across the river, but the current was super strong. And so we had to think about, what are we going to do to get across this river? Because as soon as we step in it, it's going to change our direction. We're trying to get across, but it's going to pull us downstream. I think that's a good picture of what money and wealth does. I think that's why we get the warning. It changes us. It can change our direction if we're not aware of it. And if we don't understand what it does. So Moses tells the people here, this is why you need to be careful. Because money and wealth and prosperity does two things. It can affect our identity and our security. It could make us think we're somebody that we're not. And it can also cause us to put our hope in the wrong things. First, let's look at this idea of identity. Here's how Moses addresses it. He says, do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God. Don't become proud that you get all of this material wealth. Because when we get proud, it's possible that we begin to think that we're somebody important because of our stuff. You guys know any arrogant rich people? Now, I'm trying to convince all of us that we're rich, so don't look at anybody in the building. But we all know people who have money, right? And they're just arrogant. They think because their bank account is full, they're more important than you. They start to think they're better looking than everybody else. They think that they're smarter. They think that they know what's best for everybody and everything. Why? Simply because they have money in the bank. Money has a way of thinking, making you think that what you have is who you are. What you have is who you are. Now, when I was growing up, high school into college in the 80s, there was something that I was able to get that I really wanted because it was like everybody had that. And then I let it go for a while, but 2 years ago, the Boston Celtics won the NBA championship. And so I told my wife, here's what I want for Christmas. And she was kind enough to get it for me. And it took me back to my childhood. And I said, I just want to have those and I'll remember the good day. So what kind of shoes are these? They are Air Jordans, right? So when Michael Jordan came on the scene and made his contract with Nike, Air Jordans were the thing. And when we got those Air Jordans, we could dunk like him, and we could shoot like him. His original ones were black and red, and they actually were banned by the NBA because you had to have white on your shoe, and there was none. And so it was part of being part of the revolution as well. But you know, when you put those shoes on, my wife suggested that I wear these today. And I didn't want you guys to think, you know, that I was really proud, and so I didn't want to wear them, but I do wear them regularly. But when I do wear them, it takes me back to like, well, yeah, I'm smarter, I look better, you know? Probably takes me back to some of my athletic stuff, you know? No, but we all can resonate with that, can't we? When we were a kid growing up, but we got rid of all that nonsense, right? Thinking that what we wear or what we have is really who we are. But the opposite was true as well, right? Those of you in the 70s, 80s, when you couldn't get the name brand shoes, you had to just get the budget-friendly shoes. What did we call those? Buddies, right? It was like, oh, look at them. They don't have the cool Nike shoes. They've got the Buddies. They've got the off-brand cheap stuff. And so as kids, we learn to treat each other based on what we have, as if that's who we are. That's human nature. So if I don't have much, I must not be worth much. And if I have a lot, then I'm worth a lot. But of course, that makes no sense. Who we are has nothing to do with what we have. I am who God says I am. I'm a creation of God, created in His image. And through Jesus, I become His child and a co-worker in His mission. That's who I am. Whether I have a little or a lot, that has nothing to do with who I am. But that is the draw of wealth and prosperity. That's the current. And so we need to be aware of that. Moses wants Israel to be aware of that. When you get there, you just need to know you're going to have to watch out for this and compensate for it and avoid starting to think that you are really something because of what you have. So it affects his identity. Next, he said this, verse 17. He did all of this so that you would never say to yourself, I have achieved this wealth in my own strength. In my own strength. This is our security. It affects our identity, and it affects our security. We start to think, you know, I actually am something pretty good, and everything that I have, it's because of what I did. It's not a blessing from God. It's something that I did. And we start to think that it's a substitute for God. Our money and our wealth can become a substitute. Now, we enjoy the security that comes from having money. And when we can pay the bills, save for the future, when we can pay for emergencies, when we can enjoy a comfortable lifestyle, those are good things. But that current pulls us towards, you know, I'm pretty self-sufficient. I'm able to deal with anything that comes my way in life. I made this, I have this, and it protects me from anything that comes my way. But there's no amount of money that can protect us from everything. And we have to account for this current that can pull us towards putting our hope in it. I think this is what the author of the Proverbs was thinking about in Proverbs 18:11. He says, the rich think of their wealth as a strong defense. They imagine it to be a high wall of safety. Now notice it says imagine. They imagine. It's not a safe wall against everything, but they imagine it to be. So we may start to think we produce these blessings on our own and we begin to put hope and trust in the gifts themselves rather than the giver. But as we've already sung about today, our only real hope against what we face in this life and the next is Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. In a discussion about giving and finances, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, hey, I'm trying to encourage you to be really generous, but let me just remind you why. And here's what he says about Jesus in verse 9 of chapter 8. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. So he's not talking about material blessings. He's talking about spiritual blessings, but he's using that as an example of Jesus. Only real security we have is that God loved us enough to send his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and then offer it up as a sacrifice for you and I to help bring us back to God, our creator, so that he could be our father. And that comes when we admit our sin and our wrongdoing and our rebellion against God and the fact that we can't save ourselves. And we simply ask for Jesus to come into our life and we accept his free gift. And Jesus became poor so we could become rich spiritually. That's the only true security we have in this life. And that is the only security that we can have, that we will have a future life with God. So the rich can think, wow, what I have is a high wall of security. It will protect me against everything. And sometimes even we think somehow that's going to get us into heaven or affect the next life. So prosperity is a test, and we should be aware of its power to cause us to forget God. It can affect our identity and who we think we are, and it can affect our security if we start to put our hope in there. So remember that river, we got to be aware that it's there so that we can take steps to prevent being caught up in that. And here you see that they have some walking sticks and they're being careful. What we had to do in Colorado on my trip, because it was really strong current, we took our backpacks off and the guides that were with us, they carried our packs across because they were much more experienced and stronger. And what we did is we put a rope across the river. And then one by one, each of us got into the river holding onto a rope so we wouldn't be caught in the current. And with your backpack on, especially if you were to fall and the weight is pulling us. So we took the backpacks off and they carried them across. And then we walked one by one, holding on to the rope. So we just need to be aware that it's there. But then it's like, well, what do we do, though, to prevent from being caught up in that current? The way I phrase it for today's sermon is, how can we survive God's blessings? God has put us in a prosperous place. How do we survive that prosperity? That was the question for Israel, and that's the question for us. So I want to give us some direction about what can we do to survive those blessings. And to do that, I want to go to a passage in the New Testament, to 1 Timothy. Here's an overview of your Bible if you're not familiar with it. We talk about the Bible as if it's one book, but it's really a library of books. And so we're going to be in the New Testament. You have the Gospels that tell the teachings of Jesus and the story of his life. Acts, the story of the church. And then we've got these epistles, they're called. They're letters. And so that guy Paul that we've mentioned a couple times, he's writing a book, 1 Timothy. And Timothy is a younger pastor. Paul is a veteran missionary and church planner. And he is writing a letter to this young pastor about how to train and coach the rich people in his congregation. And I'm trying to convince you that if not all of us, most of us are rich. So this is training and coaching. Timothy is in Ephesus. At the time, it was the fourth largest city in the world. And it was a trade center, and there was all kind of business. It was a very wealthy place. And some of these new followers of Jesus who are part of the church are rich people. And Paul says, hey, Timothy, those rich people in your church, make sure that you teach and coach them in a specific way. So we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, teach those who are rich in this world, not to be proud and not to trust in their money. Does that sound familiar? Amazing. It's the exact same thing that Moses told the people of Israel. Why? Because the money is unreliable. It's uncertain. At any time, the economy could crash. At any time, circumstances can change. You can lose your job. There can be a fire. There can be all kinds of things. What you have and you think is so secure, you think it's that high wall, could be gone at any minute. It's uncertain, unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives all we need for our enjoyment. So that's a great summary of what Moses was saying. Don't feel guilty. Enjoy what God has given you, but give him the praise and the glory for it. So in verse 18, though, he's going to give us two very specific things that we can do. He said, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works. That's the first one. And they should be generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. So if we were to put a big heading over this, it's Christians, Christ followers should be generous people, not filled with guilt when God blesses, but filled with gratitude and generosity. In this next slide, we can kind of see the two things. He says, do good, be rich in good works, which I'm labeling as serving. Share your time, which may seem counterintuitive. We're talking about wealth and what the stuff I have. You're saying an antidote to that is to share my time, to be a servant. And then he says, be generous, ready to share. So be somebody who gives your money away. These are antidotes to that current that can pull us down the river. So first he says, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works. This helps protect against that pride that we talked about. Pride and our stuff says, this is all about me. Look what I have. I'm really somebody, right? It messes with our identity. Paul says here, an antidote to that is serving. Because when I serve other people, when I give my time and my effort to help someone else, I'm saying, it's not about me. It's about other people. And that changes our heart. It helps protect us against losing our identity. So he says, be rich in good works. Teach them to share their time. Serving others regularly and consistently helps keep you humble and generous. There's a plant right here. This was in honor of David Wolven, who was one of our friendship clubbers. He passed away the week before, and then the funeral was this last week. In February, we had our friendship club that was up here, and the workers, and these are adults who have some challenges mentally. And David, I understand, was part of our original club, or at least when it started. So many, many years, he was a clubber here. And when I was looking at it, I couldn't help but think of those friendship clubber workers, the leaders. They've got families, challenges too. But every Wednesday night, they meet in room 203, just down the hallway here. And they teach them, they sing with them, they pray with them. There's somebody who picks them up and brings them. They have activities. They spend time together. That excites me that our church cares about those people. And I know it's a blessing to them. And it helps them grow their faith and hear about Jesus. I'm also excited for those workers and leaders who serve in there, because that changes their heart. It helps them protect against life being about them when they serve. And it also will protect them against allowing money and wealth to have a wrong place in their life. Serving or sharing our time helps us have the right perspective of our stuff. It is not who we are. We are God's children and his servants. So I just encourage you, be a servant to someone somewhere. It could be in a ministry as a regular opportunity here at North Park. It could be in your family. It could be at your school, your neighborhood. Just serve. Have a heart that's filled with gratitude and gives your time to others. The second thing that he says we could do is be generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. Paul says you counteract that pull of the current that might give you false security by generously giving your money away to other people. John Wesley, a Methodist pastor, said, "When I have money, I get rid of it quickly, lest it find a way into my heart." Now, just like when Jesus challenged a young man to sell everything he had, John Wesley isn't saying you can't have money and wealth. God gives it. We use it. We enjoy it. So he's not saying you have to sell everything, but he is reminding us that that's a strong current when we have prosperity, that it can pull us towards a lack of dependence on God. So in this practice, we acknowledge that we're not the owners of our stuff. You know, when we talk about giving a certain percentage or a regular offering to the church, sometimes we think, okay, let me get that, and this is good. I'm doing that first, and now I've got what's left, and that's mine to spend or do what I want with it. This reminds us that all of it is God's. All of it. He's given it to us. And what he wants is for us to be good managers of it. And as managers of what he's given us, Paul is reminding us that part of what we have should be given away to other people who have needs. Recently here at the church, there was a young man who needed a vehicle, and our benevolent committee was working with that. And I happened to be having a conversation with a friend at dinner, and I mentioned it, and he said, "Well, what kind of a vehicle and what's the price range?" I said, "Well, there's not a lot of money there to get a vehicle, but he really needs one. He just got a job and he needs to be able to get to work." He said, "Well, let me talk to my son. He's got a truck that he has up for sale." So they talked. When the son knew who it was for and what the need was, he said, "I'll drop the price to this amount." The dad, who was a part of this, said, "I'll make a donation to bring it down to this." And then somebody else in the church said, "I'll donate the rest." And so we were able to tell that young man that the church, God's body, is able to give you a truck. And he had a vehicle that wasn't running and doing well. We were able to sell that, and that went back to one of the people who had donated, not because they wanted that, but so that he could have a part in getting the vehicle. What a beautiful picture of what God is talking about. What we have isn't ours. We're managers of it. And part of what we should be doing is giving away some of our money to other people in need. So my question is that, how much are you giving away to other people? When's the last time you gave something that you own, a possession, to someone else who needed it? Or what percentage of your money that you have are you giving away regularly? Did you know in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would say this, "If you're a thief, quit stealing." That makes sense. "Instead, use your hands for good work," right? Don't steal what you need, but work. But notice this. Work hard, take care of yourself, your family, and then give generously to others in need. When's the last time you got up in the morning and went to work thinking, "I'm going to work today because I need to make money to be able to give some of it away to help other people in need"? That's how God has designed us to be generous. Now, I'm going to close here, but I want to mention this. For some of you, when you think about that, you're thinking about all the bills you have. You really don't have that much in savings or in the bank, and now you're telling me to give some of it away. So I just want to mention this, using this simple picture of some jars that are used to train kids, right? If you're going to do this, here's what you have to do. You've got to take time to think through, how much do I have to spend right now? What are my bills and my living expenses? And for most of us, that's going to be two, what debts do I have? And all I'm going to mention here is, for most of you to get to the place to be more generous, you're going to have to limit what you personally spend. You're going to have to change your lifestyle, and you're also going to have to work at paying off those debts, because those are obligations that you already have. Because if you're spending most of it and giving a little, trying to save a little, now what do you have that you can give to other people? So you've got to spend less and choose a different lifestyle and work on paying off those debts so that you can save for emergencies and future planning so that you can have money to give. And I'll just say, we just started Financial Peace University, and that's what that course is about. Or if you need help with that, contact us at the church here and we'll help you. But at the heart of that is having the same heart that God has and being able to be generous. And this isn't about how much you have. This is about developing a heart so that you're disciplined with your spending, so that you have some to give. Remember, Jesus said the widow who gave one mite gave more than the Pharisees who put in a lot more in the offering plate, but their heart wasn't right. So in the end, this is really about a heart. But this protects us against that current that will pull us the wrong way. In just a couple weeks, Phil's going to be looking at the tithes and offerings that Israel gave, and so he may touch on that more. But I just want you to know, I'm still learning about this too. I'm so confused about it sometimes. I used to go on missions trips where we'd build a house the size of one of our sheds for a family in the DR. And oh man, when I'm coming back, I'm like, I need to go back and sell everything. I have way too much stuff. It can be challenging to enjoy what God has given us and live in that prosperity while we guard our hearts about letting our identity be wrapped up in what we have and thinking about giving to other people so that we can protect our heart. So I could share with you what I'm doing, what Brenda and I are trying to do, but that's not going to help you. You have to wrestle through that. And that's what I'm pleading with you to do today. If you don't believe that you're rich, think of this as practice for when you get rich. Okay? There's a warning that comes with it. And because we're in that culture, I think that we just kind of soak it in and we often don't recognize it. I do dream about, though, what would it be like if all of us wrestled with this and our goal was to pass this test of prosperity? Imagine what our church would be like if we all lived this way. Imagine what your family would be like. And imagine how bright the light of Jesus would shine if when you mentioned Christ followers or the church, they were to say, I don't know much about Jesus and what's going on, but man, those people are generous. It's obvious that they have a different perspective on the wealth and the stuff of this world. I pray that that would be true. Let's close. God, we just bow in humility. You're so good to us. Whether it's in poverty or in prosperity, we know that we can do all things through Jesus Christ. If there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus, I pray that today they would call out to you so they can have that security to know their sins are forgiven and their destiny is certain. God, help us as believers. We want to honor you. We get so trapped up in wealth and prosperity and what it should be in our life and what it isn't. And God, just take us, use us, protect us from this current that can pull us in the wrong way. May we stand in our identity in Jesus. And may we be generous people whose hearts overflow with generosity, not only with our words and our actions, but with our time and with our money. Would you help us to dream a different dream? And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.